Good morning, Journey Church. Man, I don't know about you, but this whole hour thing, that daylight saving time, it's hit me hard today. Anybody else? All right, do we need to get up and do some deep knee bends? You want to join me with these? No, because that just took me out of it. I need to go sit down. I do think maybe we should go back to the biblical, the rabbinic idea back in Jesus' days would that the teacher would sit and the audience would stand. So should we try that? Nobody's getting up. Okay. Well, we'll just get going. We'll just get started this morning. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad to be here this morning as we continue our conversation about Live Different. And as I was being trained, and preachers and communicators that are trained and taught are told that the first thing you need to do is grab the audience's attention. That it is so important that the first thing you do is grab the attention so that you can hold on, that they can know exactly what you are going to say. And so it's why we tell things like stories, and we start with illustrations or pictures, or we tell you something that you think you know, and then we kind of flip it upside down to show you don't know the way that you think you know it. And we need to get your attention before we move on to the next thing. Today, it's vital that I have your attention. Your full attention. Because I'm about to share with you in Jesus' teaching something that I think is so practical, so life-changing, that you don't want to miss it. Do I have your attention yet? If I don't, I have one more thing up my sleeve. Yeah, now do I have your attention? All right, good. And I'd also like to, again, ask you to get into God's Word with me. Because God's Word is going to bring our attention to this very subject this morning. So I want to invite you to open up into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You'll see a QR code up on the screen if you're following. If you didn't bring a Bible in a book form and you want to do that in your on your device. And as you're getting there, I'll remind you that we're in this series in Jesus' teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're calling this series Live Different. Where we're walking through Jesus' most dense and rich teaching that's found in the Bible in one succinct place. It's the most concise teaching that Jesus has that he gives to his disciples on how he expects them to live and how he expects them to behave. And you and I know this, that there are actually a lot of ways that we could do that. We've been saying over and over in this series that the world says that there are many ways to live our best life, but Jesus alone has the authority to teach the way to live different. And so what we're seeing is this is his way. His way that we would look and act like him. Did you remember that the earliest disciples of Jesus actually weren't called Christians? Christians actually came along a little bit later, and it was a derogatory term. The first disciples of Jesus, and then the second and third generation, they were called people of the way. The Jesus way. The way that we're reading and learning about in this series. So if you have your Bibles open, let's read what Jesus says to us this morning about this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, if it's your first time here, you're thinking, what kind of church did I come to? It's a good one. We'll get into this. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. All right, do I have your attention now?
Yeah.
All right. Aaron, one of our preaching team who spoke last week, did a masterful job showing us that this part of Jesus' teaching has a rhythm, a cadence, a specific structure to it. It seems like if we were to kind of read through it, that Jesus just flies through these topics, and yet it is so dense that we have to slow down and catch the nuance, especially with each of these topics of how we are called to live different. Last week, he starts with, "You have heard it was said." Now, it's not just that his audience, which was predominantly Jewish, has heard that these things were said. They have structured their entire lives and their entire society around these things that Jesus kind of nuances and says, you've heard it said. This is what he's referring to is the law of Moses. And specifically, an even shorter part of the law of Moses, which we have come to know as the Ten Commandments. And so last week, we saw number 7. Aaron talked us through, you shall not murder. This week is it was number 6 last week. This week is actually the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus is just going down the list of the greatest hits when it comes to the commandments. And here's what I'd like us to realize this morning, is that all the commands given in the Ten Commandments, and at least a third of them that come from the law of Moses, in some way link back into history, into the vision and the ideal for human life and flourishing that is found in the Garden of Eden narrative. At the very in the beginning, the Ten Commandments point back to it. And so, as we will see in a little bit in the depth of our discussion this morning, that Jesus is going to link to the Ten Commandments, which ultimately link back to the garden story. Underneath this command of do not commit adultery is the biblical vision of how all men and women can and should relate to one another. See, the Bible sees the opposite gender as indispensable, as the essential other to the flourishing of my life and to the flourishing of our community. And the Jews in Jesus' day, Webster and Google in our day, had a very clear definition of what adultery was. I'm going to show it to you up here. Adultery is a voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse. There was this group of people in Jesus' day called the Pharisees, and they were the religious leaders, and they were really good at keeping the law. They were also really good at drawing lines and boundaries. And so what they did is they looked at that and they think, okay, that what's up on the screen, that definition of adultery, that's a really good line. And so without going into a lot of detail here, because I think we can use some of our imaginations, there's a lot of things that are emotionally, physically, and sexually that can happen before you get to that line. So if we were to think about it, there are technically a lot of things we can do without committing adultery, because that's what that says. Now, Jesus isn't really into lines, and he doesn't do technically. He doesn't buy into that. See, Jesus teaches his followers that we need to live different. And followers of Jesus strive to honor God with their sexuality. Followers of Jesus strive to honor God with their sexuality. Jesus isn't content with just behavior modification or arbitrary boundaries, but he gets to the depth of what God, since the very first human was created, continues to pursue, and it's the heart. Look at Matthew 28. If you have your Bible still open, we're going to be walking through this. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his what? In his heart. Just like we can murder with our words and our anger, which Aaron spoke of last week, we can commit adultery with our hearts and our minds. Now, you can imagine a sermon like this is going to have a lot of caveats and nuances, okay? Here's a caveat this morning. This teaching needs your attention. Whether you're a man or woman, whether you're single or married, whether you're young and old, this teaching is for all of us. But there will be times where I need to specifically narrow my scope, and I will just clearly call who I'm talking to, and those outside of that can kind of listen in and nod your head like, yeah, that's good stuff. Okay? So we need to start this morning with where Jesus is indirectly coming at this, but I think is very clear in his ethic. Because he's not directly saying this, but he comes from a tradition and a belief, because he was there at the beginning and created it, that marriage is sacred, it's to be cherished, and it's to be protected. So underneath all of this is that firm belief for him that both adultery and, next week when we talk about divorce, another great easy topic, both of these two things work against the high ideal and design that God has for marriage. Marriage was his idea. Do you know where it started? Back in the garden. Right? So there's a hyperlink all the way back. And so the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery, because it breaks this amazing sacred bond that God put together in marriage. And so Jesus is hyperlinking to the commandments and then ultimately all the way back to the garden. He designed this idea that that we're the same men and women, but we're also different in the two genders. This is highlighted in biological sex because God wanted to give us a gift and the ability for them, for us, in God's image, to multiply life. He says, of these two distinct genders, but they have similar purposes, that we are to let them, us, rule. Let them represent God. Let their unity and diversity become a life-giving process that creates even more than was there before. And he laid all of that out in Genesis 1. And when we come today and we talk about adultery, it perverts the ideal image of marriage between a man and a woman that goes from covenant to death. The ideal image of a God-flourishing marriage is selflessly and sacrificially giving to the other as the other is selflessly and sacrificially giving of themselves. And this begins to deteriorate with a look. And guys, this is for you. So ladies, you can nod. Yes, it is. We are told that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does that mean? What does that look like? Jesus is really clear. He doesn't leave it ambiguous. It's with lustful intent. That's the kind of look that we're talking about. It's not the kind of look that has us guys glancing at a woman and saying, wow, she is beautiful. She is appealing to the eyes. That's not the, oh, now we've gone and done it moment. No, this word look, it's not defined well because we just have the word look. In the Greek word, the original language, it has a more active meaning. The word in the Greek language has this connotation that it is an active looking. It is an ongoing activity. It is a sustained look that moves from our eyes ultimately to our minds. It's this idea of a stare, of a second look, of a third look. And men, this is on us. Jesus says this active looking has a reason. It's with an intent to lust. And so our intent, our desire, this second and third look begins to move what we just see instantly with our eyes into our minds and now into our hearts. And if you're a guy, you know this. You know when it happens. You know when you get there. Ladies, I have something to say to you this morning. So guys, you can start nodding. It's probably not what you're expecting, ladies, if you were in the church world around the 1990s. That would be in the long time ago. April and I this summer, for whatever reason, started to kind of go back and extensively research the materials and the teachings from the kind of the 90s, the 1990s, and the early 2000s in this area of Christian sexuality and purity culture. And let me just tell you, as a whole, it doesn't age well. Here's some things that we noticed as we were walking through it. It was disturbing how much pressure was put on Christian women to protect men from lusting by having women guard their actions, cover their bodies, or be proactive within marriage. The predominant message in that material and that teaching in the church at that time, especially in North America, was that men can't control themselves, that we are just sexual beasts, that we are just animals. And so, ladies, it was your responsibility to guard us. Somehow, the message got made that the woman was to blame, or that the woman was a threat to a man's purity because of how a man looks lustfully or turns her into an object. Let me be crystal clear with this. Jesus says in our text this morning and other places in Scripture that the onus, the impetus, and the responsibility lay with the owner of the eyes, the minds, the heart, and the hands. And guys, that's us. Ladies, you are not responsible for the thought life of another person. Now, here comes another caveat. Am I excusing or championing the idea of inappropriate or lack of clothing, which seems to be predominant in our culture nowadays? No, I'm not. To each and every woman here and listening online, if you're wearing things that leave very little or nothing to the imagination, let me just tell you, in my role as a man, a husband, a father, and your pastor, I am asking you to realize that your worth and value is more than the sum of your parts. But God, in his great design, has made men visual beings. And he has made you, ladies, easy on the eyes. Which means this, that your looks, your bodies, your exterior is a God-given part of your sexuality. Therefore, how you dress and how you present yourselves isn't about what we men do with our eyes. That's on us. For you, as followers of Jesus, strive to honor God with your sexuality. So it's not a line, and I'm not going to get up here and say, you need to wear this, this, and this, and this. What I'm going to say is, as a sister in Christ, just realize that what you do honors God or it dishonors him. And so you, with the Holy Spirit in you, you make that choice. Is what you're doing, how you're dressing, honoring God? Don't worry about us, guys. We got a lot to worry about ourselves. We need to take care of that. Men, it is easy for us to fall into wrong and devastating habits. There's a habit here that Jesus taps into. Habit loop is a kind of a cultural term. It's a sociological term. A habit loop starts with a trigger, then it turns into a routine, and then there is a reward at the end. Keep that in mind because Jesus says the same thing. And he says that the habit loop we are talking about this morning is see, desire, and take. And he's going to throw us all the way back to the garden. And I want to go there right now. So if you have your Bibles and continue to use them, let's go back to Genesis 3 this morning. So much so that I'd love for you to turn in there. So if you have your Bibles and it's a book form, you're going to go to basically, I think, page 2 or 3. If not, you can use this code to get there. And look for this habit loop of see, desire, and take. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did you see the progression? All right, I'm going to read verse 6 again. We're going to do a little audience participation. You ready? When the woman, what's the word? Saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes. All right, that's the first one. She sees. She uses her eyes, and there is a glance, but then it turns into a look that Jesus is talking about, a sustained look, a second look, a third look, because then it says, and the tree was to be desired, right? Desired means that her eyes don't tell her that it's desired. Her mind does. And so she is there, and she has looked and saw that it was good, and then she started to think about it. Oh, that's going to taste good on a salad. Oh, that's going to be good. Oh, if I do this, then I'm going to start thinking and dreaming about the fantasy of what could come after I eat the fruit. She's made it move from her eyes into her mind and her heart, and then look what happens. To make one wise, she, what's the word? Took. She took of its fruit and she ate. And do you see the same progression that Jesus is talking about in the area of lust? If we go all the way back to Matthew now, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? And so now we have this man looking. The lustful intent means that there is something in the mind that has started to think, oh, this is good. This is something I want to do. This is a path I want to go down. I want to move this from my head into my heart. And ultimately, the take means that the man or the one with lustful intent has created a fantasy, has taken control, has had a power play that has made that woman, which is in God's image, now an object for him to take. You see the progression? Nowhere is this more prevalent than in the area of pornography. Oh yeah, I'm going there. Because this progression of see, desire, and take is the very thing that makes porn so addictive and why it's rampant, not only in the world, but in our churches as well. Where there are men, there is pornography. And there is sin that is so easily moves us through the see, desire, and take loop. It's amazing to me that science is finally catching up to the Christian sexual ethic of purity. There are now more secular sources and resources and studies that show the negative effects on porn when it comes to our sexual activity, when it comes to our relationships, the relational development, and the way society views the other gender. The average age that a male, a boy, is exposed to porn is now about 10 years old. And you know what? The internet, sure, that's how made it got worse. But you know what has just exploded this? The not-so-smartphone. Right? It's like a gas on the fire that the enemy uses to enslave a generation. If you think about it, we now have more harems of women available to us in the palm of our hands than King David and King Solomon combined at their fingertips. And what this does is it dehumanizes what God has made valuable. It cheapens what God has made beautiful. And it is an evil power play that turns mutual submission within marriage into someone that you can now dominate. And it's almost always done in our minds. And it gets into our hearts. And I could go on here, but let me say this. There are men in this room today and online who are watching who are actively engaged in porn use, in a rich fantasy life that does not include your wife, or there could be someone who has even crossed the line of adultery. And I don't say that this morning to heap on shame. Not at all. But I do that because I love you, and I call us, each one of us, into a greater sexual freedom under the flourishing of God's design. And just hold on with me, because at the end, we're going to talk a little bit about what possible next steps could come. I want us to find freedom, because God is actively at work. We say that, not because it's a trite statement, but because we believe that he is a God that does the impossible. That he is a God who is big enough to do what we cannot. And through his power, with constant attention, the slippery progression of see, desire, and take can be broken. And if you're here today and you feel like you are under that grip, let me just remind you that God is bigger than that. There can and there will be freedom. My prayer from this stage, even earlier this week, is that if you're here today and that's you, that you become uncomfortable. That you feel convicted, not guilted, not shamed, but convicted, because that's from the Holy Spirit. And if and when he does that, here's the key, you can't do it alone. We need to lean in, especially in this place of sexual sin, into the fact that we are not created to do these hard things alone. With God, but with others as well. And so come and find me. Take your connection card and just write, need to talk to a pastor, and put your name. That's all you need to do, and we will reach out, and we can have that conversation of what some of those next steps could be. And it's not just guys. This progression of see, desire, and take is so ingrained in the human DNA. You could talk about this with any sin, any gender, men and women. And Jesus is so much sees this progression that he tries to go to the extreme to get our attention, because he's the master communicator. And so he's like, maybe I've lost your attention. So he says, listen, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So I have a friend that's going to come and amputate today. Yeah, you would never forget that sermon, would you? Yeah. At least you'd have to hand it to me. Jesus is not being literal here. He's being emphatic. He's getting their attention. Now, Jesus knows something that most of us know, that most of the world is right-handed. And if you aren't right-handed, you might feel left out. That's two. Yep. Keep them coming. Because most of humanity is right-hand dominant, what I think Jesus knows this, and so there's even another layer of his point here, is that in this area of sexuality and purity and living with a God-honoring ethic, we need to be willing to do whatever we need to, sacrifice anything we need to sacrifice in order to align our sexuality with the honor and reverence that God deserves and that he has given to it by his design. I don't think Jesus is calling us to mutilation. I think he's calling us to mortification. Do I resent the sin of lust or sexual immorality or adultery, or am I just fine kind of representing it? See, followers of Jesus strive to honor God with their sexuality. Jesus is part of a tradition that goes back all the way to Genesis 1, that has a high, exalted view of sexual desire and sees sex as sacred. If our inclination is to define the Christian sexual purity according to certain regulations or preferences, then we've exchanged purity for being prudish. And if you've ever read the Bible, there's nothing prudish in the Bible. When we need to think about sex correctly the way that God has designed it, I like to think of the idea of fire. If you've ever been, has anyone been down to the Chihuly Museum or seen the kind of the way they blow glass? They're the kilns, right? And they fire that up, and when they open the door, the heat just blasts out. And a kiln that is heated up can melt anything, steel, glass, you put anything in it, it's going to melt, because fire is just massive and powerful. And you put fire within the right containment, it can do whatever you want it to. There's a control there. But you let fire out of that containment, and we here in the Northwest know that it's devastating. If we've seen anything from the Los Angeles fires, fire outside of containment, man, is devastating. Sexual love, sexual intimacy is so powerful, so God-designed powerful, that he knew it needed to be contained within something that was going to not only contain it, but let it work the amazing actions and the amazing way that he had designed it to work. So he contained it within the boundaries of marriage. Simply put, here is the Jesus way for our sexuality. Here's what honors God. Restraint outside of marriage, flourishing within marriage. All sexual activity, all sexual energy is to be contained only within the bounds of marriage. That's what honoring God with our sexuality looks like. And the Apostle Paul had some great things to say and direct us how we should embrace this flourishing of the human sexual ethic. To the church in Corinth, which was known for massively sexually immoral practices, he tries to reframe this. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, this kind of seems unusual, even in our context. But in Paul's day, it was actually revolutionary and very countercultural. Now, to be fair, in Paul's day, and maybe even in our day in certain contexts, the husband having the authority over his wife's body was the norm. That's how it worked. He was able to say to her, and she must obey and submit, do this, don't do this, you don't have any rights. But this last verse, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, that was revolutionary. Because in the Greco-Roman world, and especially in Corinth, where there was this temple, and the way that you went and worshipped at the temple was through religious prostitution, in that context, the woman was meant to stay pure, and the man can go outside the home and do whatever he wanted, and that was seen as, that's okay. And so Paul is saying, listen, we need to bring that back in, and when it comes to a Christian ethic of sexual purity and honoring God with our sexuality, it needs to go all the way back to the original design. That wives, you are to give to your husbands, and husbands, you are to give to your wives. It reminds us that any love that is issued and is given and is extended and is received in the God-honoring way is ultimately self-giving. It's mutual submission. Because this is how God has given to us. The Christian understanding of covenant marriage is that a man lays down his life for his wife, and the wife lays down her life for the husband, in all areas, but sexuality included. And so married folks in the room, single folks, you can just nod. Here we go. Married folks in the room. You don't get this teaching a lot in churches. You're going to get it today. If your sex life isn't life-giving, satisfying, intimacy-creating, safe, and drawing you together as a couple, my question is, why not? How intentional are you to together create, cultivate, learn, and grow within sexual intimacy? God's design and desire is for this area of your marriage to be flourishing and to bring life to the other parts and areas of your marriage. Do not settle for less than God has designed and desired for you. Now, this doesn't mean that if other areas of your marriage need worked on first, you may need to do that. Because if there are areas of marriage that are not safe, that there is not the relationship and the strength and the self-giving love there, you don't want to go start playing with fire. There may be other parts of your marriage that you need to get right with your spouse or before God and to intentionally work on to grow that area so that the area of sexual intimacy may grow and ultimately at some time be life-giving. Whew, take a breath. We've discussed a lot this morning. And somebody out there is wondering, can this guy even say more? What's up the other sleeve? Let me just say this in conclusion. No, why would you put that up there? Why would you do that to me? I thought you loved me. Man, okay. Well, we got a couple extra minutes. I have a whole hour I can work with, right? Let me remind you of some concrete expressions and applications that I mentioned this morning, and just to kind of pull them back together. The first thing I think we see this morning is that we need to get mortified. We need to remember that any sexual sin is any sexual activity outside of marriage. I have no doubt that there are people in this room or watching online today who think that they are okay living outside of that norm. And you may think you're okay. But to be very blunt with you, God's not okay with it. If you want to see an answer to prayer this week, here's how. Pray that God convicts you in your area of sexual dishonor. Pray that God makes you uncomfortable. Pray that he makes it unbearable to continue on that path. I can tell you story after story of walking with men and women who have prayed that prayer, who have seen God do that in their life, and he has done it, and it has not been easy, but coming through it has been the most life-giving and amazing story of God's goodness in their lives. I have seen miracles in this place and in this space and in this topic with people who say, I can't do it anymore. I need to honor God because he's worth it. As followers of Jesus, strive to honor God with your sexuality. The second thing I want to remind us of, I've already said it, but I want to remind us as we finish up here, that you are not alone. One of the biggest lies that the enemy is going to tell you is that you are the only one. You need to accept grace. Receive what God willingly gives and find help. If you're struggling under the weight of sexual sin, it could be porn, it could be adultery, it could be past or present guilt or shame, it could be a destructive fantasy life, it could be sexual habits or addictions. The biggest lie that you can believe is that your mess and your sin is too big for God to forgive, too big for his grace to be given, too much for mercy to be received. Let me just speak against that this morning. God loves you. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can say. There is nothing that you could have done that's going to make him love you less. You are loved. And that place of hurt, of sin, of guilt and shame is actually what draws God even closer to you. It draws him to you because he knows how much it hurts, because he took on that sin in the form of Jesus. And he wants to come alongside you and say, it's okay. We can bring healing where there is hurt. Step one is to admit that you're not okay. That what you're doing is not okay. It's not okay to you. It's not okay with God. And that there is a powerlessness that we have over sin. Step two is accepting that God can do what you can't. And step three is that life is a journey we take together. That you can't do this alone because you haven't been able to up to this point. And so you need to confide in someone who loves Jesus and loves you. Because they're going to say the same thing. That no matter what you tell me, no matter what you've done, I'm still going to love you. That's the person that's going to help you on your path towards sexual freedom in Christ. As followers of Jesus, strive to honor God with your sexuality. And the last one is married people. Go ahead and have an amazing sex life. The best research tells us that the longer a marriage lasts, the better sexual experience and satisfaction should be. For too long, we have shied away from saying so in our church and our church cultures. And it's not saying that everything in your sex life is going to be perfect. Not in the least. But it needs to be life-giving. It needs to be intimacy creating. Why does it need to be? Because that's how God designed it. And if it's not, and this is going to sound ridiculous, this is going to sound terrible, and I have sat with couples who have had to cross this bridge, but if it's not, you need to find help. And you can find help here. You can. Because it's not about praying harder. It's not about trying harder. It's not about reading another book. It's about realizing that we're not meant to do it alone. But we have been predisposed to think that there are parts of our lives that if we're hurting, we just need to hurt in silence and we just need to let that go until we're done. And I don't think that's how God designed it. You need to be careful who you trust with that. Again, someone who loves you, loves your family, loves Jesus. If those three things are there, I think they can be trusted to say, I need help. What can I do? What can we do? As married people, the best way to honor God with your sexuality is to enjoy it and flourish within it, within the confinement of what God has created in that bond of marriage. And finally, singles in the room. Your sexuality is a God-given gift. And so where you are in your stage and place of life means that to honor God is to restrain yourselves. And we as a church need to do better to come alongside you and understand that that is, in this day and age, a Herculean task. But again, God's grace and his gift of the Holy Spirit means that you don't do it alone and you don't do it without victory. That he will be there and so will we. And so, we want to take this time. And as we have been doing for this series, we can give every application up here that we can think of, and there may be more that we haven't thought of, but ultimately it's between you and God. And for this one, it may be between you and your spouse. But right now, we want to just give a moment of reflection to realize that when we talk about walking with God here as a vital sign, we believe that means walking in the direction and under the obedience of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be able to tell you, and you will be able to listen to him much better than me, what your next step is. But if it's this, if it's the place of, I need help, I can't do this alone, we're not going to do an altar call for this one. But what I am going to tell you is, Pastor Jesse's talked to you already about a connection card. That is a very safe way to say, I need help. Just fill that out. A lot of other people are filling it out for other reasons. No one's going to know until it comes into a pastor's hand, and we will contact and we will begin to walk in that journey of freedom with you. So let's just sit quietly. Let's hear what the Spirit is saying. And then I'll close in a word of prayer. You are in this room. You have been present with us this morning. I thank you for your design. I thank you for your imagination and the way that you have put together this idea of sexuality. God, it is a gift, and you are the good gift giver. God, I pray for those of us in this room that have this guilt or this shame in this area of our sexuality. God, I pray the covering of your sacrifice and of your blood over that. That there would be a freedom because you have already been the victor over death. That you have received sin on you. You have paid that price. The things that we resent or represent or repent of or don't yet repent of, you have taken all of those on yourself already. And so, Father, if anyone has heard shame or guilt today, I pray against that because that is not in your spirit. That is a lie. But you are the God that wants to give freedom. You want to walk alongside us as we walk in and through the mess out into the grace and the mercy that you so lavishly place on us. God, I pray that what would have been heard today has been from you. And that the rest would be discarded and laid here and left here, but that you would take hold of our hearts. That we would take control of our eyes. And that we would see you at work for the great, great God that you are. The one who loves us for every part of us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.